Luke chapter 5, verse 33 is where we'll pick it up. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we're looking at his life from every angle that the Holy Spirit gives us, every nook, every cranny. We want to learn everything about how he lived and what he said and why he did the things that he did and the whole revelation of the Scriptures. And so we come to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And then they said to him, that is Jesus, why do the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples, they eat and drink. Now, don't we think of having a drink as alcohol in all. They're just talking about them enjoying a good feast, enjoying a good meal. They're not talking about drunkenness. And Jesus answered them and said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that is taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one takes wine from new wine. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we're so grateful to have your word. And we want everything about our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our everything to be fashioned by your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so we surrender to you, and we pray for every part of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that is intended to be massively affected by this passage or tweaked a little bit, that, Lord, you would do exactly that in our lives. We want to be more like our Savior. That's the life to live. We long for it. And so we pray that you would just teach us a little bit more about it this morning. We thank you for your word and teachers of your word all over this city, all over this world. And we ask great blessing upon them and their gathering today too, Lord. And may the kingdom of God be expanded. May it be edified, Lord, and greatly built up in this hour of need in human history. And Lord, may many come to know you today. We pray for those that stand before you right now, and you know and they know they don't have a relationship with you yet. We pray that today you would just meet with them in that way that only you can. Draw them into your family, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As Jesus continues his public ministry, it's becoming more and more apparent to the Jewish religious leaders of his day that what Jesus is about and how he does things are very, very different from what they are about and how they did things. And it's becoming more and more clear to them that the kind of relationship between God and man that Jesus has come into the world to establish was very, very different from what they thought a relationship between God and man ought to be. Indeed, what Jesus came into the world to produce within man in a relationship with God, and what these religious leaders were wanting to do with men in that same vein, the two views were not only different, but they were completely incompatible. They could not have been further apart in terms of what they were aiming at and what they were wanting to accomplish. And here in this passage, Jesus flatly tells them so. The context of this conversation is found in what we studied a couple weeks ago in Jesus' interaction with a tax collector by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew. And Jesus came upon Matthew, upon Levi the tax collector, called Levi to become a follower of Jesus, which Levi gladly did. Now, tax collectors in those days, Jewish tax collectors especially, they were viewed by and large by the Jewish population as being thieves, as being oppressors of the Jews, and joining Rome in the oppression of Jewish people through taxation. They were viewed as Jewish traitors. But as Levi hears Jesus' call for him to follow Jesus, his reaction is just pure joy. He could not be happier. In fact, he is so happy that he provides a feast for Jesus and for all of his fellow tax collectors and sinners. And he throws a feast for them at his house, and it was a kind of a I want everybody to know Jesus feast. And all the tax collectors and all of the sinners, they come and they attend the feast, which is perfectly fine with all of the religious establishment of the day. But wonder of wonders, and what really troubled them, is that Jesus and his disciples also attended that feast. And this provoked an immediate complaint from them. They asked him very pointedly, the disciples, and asked him, how in the world is it that you can eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners? Jesus' response in verses 31 and 32 is very, very beautiful. He declared, in essence, that he didn't enjoy sin any more than a physician enjoys sickness and disease. But just as a physician must get close enough to the patient to speak to them of his diagnosis and then recommend a treatment for a cure, Jesus said, I have to do the same thing. I have to draw close enough to the sinner to tell them my diagnosis and then what they need to do to be cured. And his diagnosis was, for all of us, is that all of us are sinners. And his prescription for us in the light of our condition is that we would repent. He said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And that is to turn from our sin, to turn from our self-will, to turn from our selfishness, away from that life, and to turn to God. Well, as Jesus, you know, spoke to them and, you know, pretty clearly and publicly answered their complaint, I mean, when the average person has been put down this way, as the old saying goes, when you've been put down, sit down. I mean, when you've been humbled like that, you just kind of find a quiet place to go sit down, and so you don't get humbled twice in the same 5 minutes. I mean, at least you grow a little older and you try to avoid those kinds of things. But they're not backing off at all. And so they proceed now to express a second complaint to Jesus about his ministry and his way of doing things. And their complaint is found there in verse 33. They want to know why the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples or the followers of the Pharisees fasted often and prayed often, but Jesus' disciples, they were busy eating and drinking. Now, don't misunderstand this as thinking that Jesus' disciples never fasted or they never prayed. What the disciples are not doing is they are not fasting and praying in line with what the Pharisees had set up as kind of a religious practice in Israel at that time. They didn't do it the Jewish religious leader way. Now, there's a couple of assumptions behind their complaint. Number one, they obviously felt that Jesus was wrong here and that they were right. Number two, they hold to the idea that fasting is spiritually superior to eating and to drinking. In other words, fasting is superior to joy. Now, there is a certain kind of person, and they love religious environments, but there's a certain kind of person who believes that a person must always be suffering in a relationship with God or they are not doing it right. And these guys are those kind of people. That the more miserable you are in a relationship with God, then the more spiritual you are. Now, the problem with that view is it's wrong. and it's wrong in the Bible. And if I had two more hours, we could talk about joy and rejoicing from the standpoint of the Scriptures. But that premise is wrong. And because that view is wrong, and because there is so much more cause for joy than mourning in a relationship with the God of the Bible, that if you're going to give the preeminence to the mourning over the joy, then you've got to come up with all kinds of man-made traditions to artificially produce misery. And that's precisely what they did. Exactly what they did. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, Jewish religious leaders, they fasted 2 days a week. They fasted on Monday and they fasted on Thursday, because God had commanded the nation of Israel to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. No. You can read the entirety of the Law of Moses from Genesis, the first verse in Genesis, to the final verse in Deuteronomy, and there is not one command in the entirety of the Law of Moses where God commands his people to even fast, much less to fast ritualistically on Mondays and Thursdays of every week, even if there's no reason to mourn or to fast that's based in reality associated with those days. Now, God isn't troubled by fasting. He likes it. Later in the prophets, he spoke to the children of Israel about fasting because of their sin and the wickedness of the nation of Israel was engaged in. But it was a fast that he called them to by his Holy Spirit. And it was a fast that was based in reality. There was a reason for fasting, not just the day of the week, but there was a condition they needed to fast about. And so this whole fasting on the Mondays and on the Thursdays, this was all their doing. And these were just their man-made rules, and they imposed that rule upon themselves, which they then began to practice. And then, as is always the case with that kind of a person, they're never satisfied with just saying, well, this is a man-made rule that I've self-imposed on myself. Pretty soon they do it, and then they begin to look at everybody else who is or isn't doing it, and they start then to make that a means of proving whether you're truly spiritual or not, or whether you're truly serious about God and the things of God or not. And all of this fasting on those days, it became a source of pride and one of the supposed credentials of true spirituality for the religious community. You remember Jesus spoke that parable. He wasn't just pulling things out of thin air. It's something that anybody could have seen any time they wanted to at the temple. But he talked about a tax collector and a Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And the tax collector goes in, he's just a sinner, he kind of got his head down, he walks as far as he can go related to the temple, and he just beats his chest in sorrow over his sin and his condition, and he said, just be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinful man. The Pharisee came in, and he's got his speech all down, Jesus said, and he prayed, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. It always becomes comparative. You imagine that? Oh boy, the riff. I'm glad I'm not like this riffraff in the temple or in church. And then he says it. He says, I fast twice a week. He was keeping the tradition that they had. And I give tithes of all that I possess. And all, and Jesus said in commentary related to the whole thing is that the tax collector's prayer was heard by God, and the other guy, he just kind of prayed to himself. And so the religious leaders, they fasted twice a week, whether they needed to or not, whether there was a reason for fasting or not. In other words, it was just a mindless ritual and tradition. They also established certain hours of daily prayer where they said you needed to pray to be truly spiritual 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and then 3 in the afternoon. And they picked those times because those times were kind of associated for the most part with different activities that were happening at the temple, with the offering of sacrifices and all. And thus, if you saw a religious leader making their way through Jerusalem and Big Ben chimed 9 o'clock in the morning or however that worked, if he was on a street corner, he stopped right there and he would pray. Because that was the tradition, that was the thing that they had been taught. The problem is that nowhere in the Law and the Prophets do you see God commanding his people to pray to him at 9 in the morning and noon and 3 o'clock. In other words, it was a fabrication of their own making here. It was all man-made. It had no origin in the Word of God. But it became a mark of spirituality. It became a means by which they kind of could look at one another and look at others and determine whether you were really spiritual or you weren't a spiritual person on the basis of keeping these man-made traditions. If you did it, you were spiritual. If you didn't do it, then you weren't spiritual. Now, we can fall prey to all the same kind of things, even today, where we view certain external things or activities as badges of spirituality and means by which we can look and say, that person's really serious about God and that person isn't serious about God. I think about clothing traditionally in Christianity in the United States of America, and things have become much freer in this area, but sometimes a suit is viewed as more spiritual than khakis, and khakis more spiritual than jeans. I will never forget, though the Bible says nothing about that, but the Bible talks about clothing as it being important, that everything be properly covered and not too tightly, and then you're on your own. On that, but I remember Gail Irwin, who's a dear friend, and he was teaching. He had an uncle who was a pastor in Louisiana, and we're talking about decades ago when this thing really had a grip on the body of Christ, especially in the South. And but he was a pastor. He would, when he mowed his lawn, he wore his suit. Now, any of you have spent any time in the South in the summer? I mean, is that misery? Is that a badge of spirituality? I mean, you're paying a price to do that. You do that a couple times, you just take that suit and you don't have to hang it up. You just set it, it's all crusty and salted, and you just leave her right there. And you washed it all the time. But the point was, is that in his culture, in his place of doing things, there was so much pressure that he would not be viewed as a spiritual person if he was ever seen as a pastor in public without a suit on. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that. We wear who and what we are inside. That could be a suit, that can be khakis, it can be jeans, can even be shorts when it's 104 degrees or 90 degrees or 70 degrees these days in the body of Christ and all. I think sometimes makeup has been in Christianity, where as we move to the women's side of things, not wearing makeup at all, more spiritual than a little makeup. Just a little makeup, more spiritual than a lot of makeup. And so forth, this kind of thing. So it's not only an ancient problem, these unwritten, man-made marks of spirituality that don't have any biblical basis. They exist in many, many forms today. And as we see here in Jesus, he has very, very little patience for it. Dear Christian, be careful if you have a legalistic or a Pharisaical bent by nature, if you are a naturally judgmental person, or you are naturally a born zealot. Be careful if you are suspicious of joy, if it really bugs you when you see other Christians having a good time or having joy. Be careful when you see joy in other Christians and then you esteem them to be less serious about the things of the Lord than you because of the presence of their joy. Be careful if you equate spirituality with fasting and sorrow and mourning alone. Be careful when the Christian life must always be one of unbroken, joyless heaviness, or else this isn't being done right. Be careful when you feel a person can't be happy and on their way to heaven at the same time, that a person has to choose between one of the two of those. Jesus, who is the very definition of the Christian life, who could not be more spiritual about the things of God, also spoke of his joy. In John chapter 15, as he spoke to the disciples, he said, As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then here it is. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus declared as he was praying to the Father in that high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 on the night before his crucifixion. And he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. There can be no such thing as a purely joyless Christianity, because you cannot be like Christ and not possess joy. There are other verses in the Bible that speak to this. In fact, joy is called one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no love. Joy is not only Jesus' desire for our lives. Somebody may say, well, that's Jesus, but I know the Father. He's made of sterner stuff, and he's a little more severe and all, and I know he doesn't look kindly on that joy thing. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 15, he declared that it was a desire of God the Father for all of our lives. And he said, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and in believing. In the book of Nehemiah, the Bible declares that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Even in the midst of fasting, even in the midst of sorrow, it's our strength. And then I think about the Apostle Paul. You could not have, in all of human history to me, you could not have a person next to the Lord Jesus who was more serious about the things of God and making a difference in the world and loving God and all of these things, and yet he never lost his joy in it. He spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 as he's making his way to Jerusalem and trouble's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He said, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And on we could go, literally quoting hundreds of verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak of the importance of joy, joyfulness, joy, rejoice, praise the Lord, all the way through the Bible from one end to the other, speaking of the needed place of joy in the life of the child of God. Dear Zealot, please realize that joy and smiling and enjoying a relationship with God is spiritual too. And if you lose sight of this, you will become unbalanced in your relationship with God. You need that joy to keep you balanced. because of your natural bent. And if you get unbalanced, you'll get frustrated with other followers of Christ who are every bit as serious about God and the things of God as you are, but you don't think that they are. And then you'll become proud, and your pride will then tempt you to isolate yourself from all other Christians who are not as serious as you are, which will cause an even greater unbalance in your life related to the absence of joy in your life. And all the while, you'll be blind to the fact that you're the one who is wrong, until finally, if you are determined to misrepresent Christianity as some kind of a joyless experience where fasting is more spiritual than joy, then you will one day find yourself on the wrong side of Jesus himself, as they do here. And he will not be bullied by this kind of person. And he will not allow his joy-filled disciples to be bullied by this kind of person either. And he will not stand idly by while this kind of person completely redefines Christianity away from what Jesus knows he died on the cross to make it in our lives. Now, I know that there are many people who become Christians, they come into the body of Christ, and they're utterly lacking in sobriety about anything. They've never had a serious thought about anything in their life. And they come into the body of Christ, and it is going to take considerable effort on the part of the Holy Spirit to teach them to become serious about life and serious about God and the things of God in a way that they need to develop. That's a reality. That happens. And God is up to that, and he does that in people's lives all of the time. But he must do just as much work in the person that comes into the body of Christ who is by nature very severe, very, very sober, who knows nothing really of joy in their life, he will probably have to roll his sleeves up even higher and work out up an even greater sweat to bring that person into understanding the importance of joy to the Christian life too. Does God get a project when he saves us, or what? We all have these natural bents when we come to know the Lord. One of the reasons a legalist, and legalist is just someone who comes up with all of these man-made ideas for proving himself to God, to prove that he really loves God and to prove that you know, God ought to like him a little bit too. And the reason a legalist will never know joy or peace is because the legalist will never know whether they're doing enough. And so they never know, okay, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing this, but maybe he wants more. So they always have to ramp this thing up and add more and more man-made suffering kind of things, you know, to the religious experience in order to prove themselves to God. And it's a vicious cycle, because if they make up certain rules and they establish them within the church, so to speak, and then they meet that standard, and they readily meet it, and they notice that just about everybody else can do these things too. Well, wow, that can't mean that much to God, can it? So they raise the level even higher. And then they will continue to do so until they raise the standard that is demanded by these man-made traditions and rites and rituals to a place that no one can meet that standard. And they will stop there. But here's what it does to people, and here's what it does to that kind of a church. The first thing that it does is there's always going to be 5% in that church that can do it, because they love this kind of thing. They excel in that kind of an environment. And they will ultimately become the leaders in the church who will never allow that standard to be brought down. But because 95% of the church cannot on their best day meet the standard that's been put in front of them, it forces everybody else in that church into one of two things. They either collapse and have a breakdown under the weight of these demands, and they walk away into the world and they say, I tried Christianity and there's no way I could live up to that. And the next time you witness to them or talk to them and say, listen, I want to tell you about Jesus, they say, get away from me. He about killed me. And they don't know that they never ran into Jesus, but they were dealing with this whole man-made thing. The people that stay in the church will do this. They will realize that 95% of the people in the church cannot meet that standard, that they are not meeting the standard, and nobody else is meeting the standard, and it turns everyone into hypocrites. It turns them into actors. And they know about themselves, I am not meeting what I am saying and singing and all of that in this church and all, but I know nobody else is doing it either, and this whole thing has just made actors out of all of us. And it's very, very sad. Man-made rules and legalism, they can never, ever produce a Christ-like life. All they'll ever produce is pride and acting. And sometimes you will find a Christ-like life in that kind of an environment, legalistic environment. But it is because once you start to dig a little bit in their life, you'll discover that they have tapped into some joy in life because somehow they've connected with Jesus. And that connection is more important to them than the rules of the church that they're in. And so they have tapped into life and reality, not because of the church, but in spite of the church. I say, God help us to resist that ugly tendency that we can fall into also. That once God saves us, and then once He cleans us up a little bit, that we get proud related to it, and then we start to look down on everyone else that's still in the same place we were before we came to know the Lord. And it happens all the time. A person comes to know the Lord, God makes miraculous changes in their life, and He is the only reason for their changed life. And then they start to look at the world and where the world is and all, and they start to think, you know, we ought to raise the standard a little bit about who it is that we allow to do this and reach out to the world and who we'll have a meal with and this kind of stuff and all. And it happens in us. And I've seen it over and over where here's a guy, God changes them. I mean, you can't even believe it's the same person and the whole deal, what God does in their life. And then after a few years, I mean, they are so hard on everyone else that's out there in the same place that they would still be in if God hadn't done that work in their life. And we need to be careful of that. Now notice Jesus' response here in verse 34. And his first response is that he likens this current season of ministry with his disciples, he likens it to a wedding. This is a time of rejoicing. He's going from city to city. Every city he goes to, there is a crowd that is so big that they can hardly navigate in the crowd. So many people are hearing about God. So many people are receiving teaching. So many people are being saved. So many people are being healed. So many people are being delivered of demons. So many lives are being changed in all of this. It wasn't a time for mourning. It wasn't a time for fasting. It was a time for joy. It would be no more appropriate for the disciples on this day in Jesus' ministry to engage in fasting than to call a fast during a wedding feast. And that's what Jesus is saying. Next to the three great Jewish religious feasts of the Jewish religious calendar, a Jewish wedding feast was, it was a picture of celebration. In fact, it took them a week to celebrate a wedding. Now, we have weddings. And our weddings here in this culture, for the most part, they're one day, aren't they? And then at the end of them, we put our feet up. Wow. You know, praise the Lord, we survived it. But there's a lot of joy in it too, isn't there? And you know, paying for it. But that's another story. But even here, and it's so wonderful. Everybody's up early, and the pictures, and then the gowns, and then the suits, and all these things, and everything. And then you have the wedding ceremony, and then there's the reception, and then all in one day, all of these things can happen. And the bride and the groom then scoot out, and they head off to their honeymoon. And we get to the end of the day and think, "Wow, what a great day!" The Jews had so much joy associated with a wedding that they could no, they, there's no way they could compact that into one day. It took 7 days to express it. If you lived in a town or you lived in a village, a Jewish village in those days, a wedding feast would be like the highlight of the whole year. You'd mark that on the calendar. If for no other reason, someone would pay for your belly to be full for 7 straight days in a time where to have your belly full for one day was a big deal. And so it was a huge, huge celebration. And imagine if people came to the village, I mean, from all directions around Israel and everything, far and wide, they come to the wedding. And as they arrive, the father of the bride, he announces that the following 7 days are going to be marked by fasting. Oh, he could create a riot. Because it would not be appropriate. You fast and you mourn at funerals. You eat and you rejoice at weddings. Now, it isn't that Jesus was against fasting. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his public ministry. And he spoke favorably of fasting to us as his disciples. He said, when you fast, make sure you don't do it like the hypocrites do. When you fast, make sure you wash your face so everybody doesn't know you're fasting and that kind of thing. In verse 35, Jesus plainly declares that his disciples will fast when he's taken away from them. The 3 days between his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, they would fast. But they would fast because then fasting will be appropriate and rejoicing would be inappropriate. The activity will match the reality of the situation in their lives. And I think Jesus is saying, in essence, the actions of my disciples in the different circumstances in life are to be determined by appropriateness, not by man-made religious rules and traditions and ritual. And how do we determine appropriateness? As we learn the Bible, and as we are led, and as we are filled with the person of the Holy Spirit, and as we have the Word, and as we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, there's no need for our conduct to be fashioned by these man-made things. Jesus is saying, if they are at a wedding, they should rejoice. If they are at a funeral, then they should mourn. Their action will be based in reality and not religious rules. They're fasting on Monday and Thursday. They don't know what's going to happen Monday or Thursday. It could be the most celebrating day of the whole year, that particular Thursday, and they're off fasting, completely disconnected with it and disconnected with reality by the rule. No, no. Better to be led by the Spirit and led by the appropriateness of that situation. The Apostle Paul encapsulated all of it in Romans 12 when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I think Jesus is saying, listen, there will be cause enough for sorrow and fasting in this fallen world without forcing it on others as a false badge of spirituality. Don't artificially rob my disciples of their seasons of joy. It's needed in their life. Now, Jesus' second response is in verse 36, and I'm very near the end, so don't think I'll be another hour with it, but I haven't been an hour yet. Kind of sensitive about that. But Jesus' second response is to communicate to them through two parables that were just illustrations from life that everyone would understand. And he's making the same point from the two illustrations and parables. And the point that he's making is that the kind of relationship that he came to establish between God and man, and the kind of relationship that these people were trying to establish between God and man through these man-made traditions, were two entirely different things. And not only were they two entirely different things, they're completely incompatible. And he said they're as incompatible as taking a piece of cloth that has been washed many times and now is fully shrunk and now has a hole in it, and you don't take a patch, a piece of cloth from a patch from a piece of cloth that has not been washed yet or shrunk, because if you take that patch and you put it on this pre-shrunk kind of material from use, you put it on there, it'll all look good for a while until you put it to the wash test. And then when you put it to the wash test, that patch is going to shrink, and now you're going to have a pucker in your tunic, and then it's going to become a weak spot, and that's going to tear a bigger hole in the cloth. It'll look good for a while, but it'll do more damage than good. So he uses the illustration from clothing. Just about everything's pre-washed today. I mean, you have to go back to a long time ago. Remember the 501s and Levi's, and you have to get them 2 inches too long, an inch long, bigger in the waist, and they look like, man, this is you get two people in that, and then you wash them twice, and you had hip huggers. But anyway, on that, it's kind of embarrassing, but the whole thing. When I first met my wife, to give you an idea of how gracious of a person she is, and just to show you that I know something about this, I had made a poncho from old Levi's, and wore it, and she married me still. It was a different age and a different time in my life. And I had a studio apartment. The bed came right out of the wall and everything, $70 a month. And that's why I lived there. And for some reason I got in there, and everyone in the whole place is elderly. And so I went down, they had a little washroom down there, and I'd wash my clothes and stuff, and I went in there, and somebody threw some stuff away and everything, and I rummaged through it a little bit and everything, and the guy threw this robe away. That was like the coolest robe I'd ever seen and everything. In fact, you shouldn't use it as a robe. I cut it off, and I sewed the thing, and I put big wooden buttons on it, and I wore it as a jacket. But it wasn't like a real stupid-looking robe. It was. But I thought it looked really good. And I'll tell you something. Let me tell you this. I have been, in the last 2 or 3 years, in stores where I see my robe from 30 years ago on the rack. I mean, it's the same colors, the same pattern, the same deal. I am so far ahead of my time. You know, so... But anyway, so I know a little bit about this thing, and I know that you do too, though from a safe distance. And he uses the illustration of not putting new wine in an old wineskin. They didn't have like bottles that they put their wine in, not in Israel in that time. They'd use skins. They'd take a goat skin or a sheep skin, which would be enough to make me a teetotaler, and I already am. But they'd put the wine in the skin, sew the thing up, put the wine in the skin, and then they would seal it up. The wine would then ferment and expand. It would then expand the skin out, but it would be strong enough to hold the wine. What it couldn't do is, once you use the wine up in the skin, if you put new wine in it now and it had to re-ferment and re-stretch the skin, that was too much for the system. That was too much for the wineskin. It would then split, and you'd lose the wineskin and the wine. And so those are the illustrations that he used. And what's happening here is they want Jesus to conform to their expectations and to their traditions, and he tells them it cannot happen because they are not a match. What you're about and what you're trying to do and what I'm about and what I'm trying to do, those two things not only don't match, they are incompatible with one another. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, I mean, they had hijacked Judaism. They had hijacked the law and the prophets, and they had turned it into something that God never intended it to be. They had turned it into a system of rules and laws that you were to try and keep in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And what it did was it just produced this legalistic, joyless, work-based religion, and through their man-made traditions and rituals that they added to the laws and all of that. And Jesus has now come to reveal what God has wanted with man all along, and that is a joy-filled, Word of God-based, Holy Spirit-filled and led relationship with God. So they thought that they were going to change his mind and his messages, and that he was going to change his ways away from what God's word said in order to conform to their traditions. It just wasn't going to happen. Any more than a seamstress would put that patch on that cloth, or a vintner would put that new wine and that old wineskin. It's just not going to happen. Now in verse 39, Jesus readily acknowledges that there will be some people who will never leave the old wine of their man-made religion and their traditions because they're satisfied with it. They're comfortable with it. It tastes good to them. But there are others who, for them, the rituals and traditions, it's all they've ever known, all of their religious life. And it will take them a little time to realize that what Jesus is about and what he wants to do in their life is something entirely different from what they have spent their childhood or their adult life in. But they will come out of it. They will come out of it. Some will come. But they're going to have to grow in the things of the Lord in order for that to happen. And then there's others that are ready to come out of that stuff now. You know religion, you know tradition, you know ritual, but you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are not born again by the Holy Spirit, which is the first step in entering into a relationship with him. You've hardly started to get to know him, but just as you start to take a step towards the reality of what you're reading about Jesus in the Bible, someone will come from the old religious system and they'll tell you, you better stay with what you know. You better stay with what's comfortable. You better stay with what's safe and what, you know, is proven here historically in your family and all. Because if you leave this, you won't know how to handle yourself appropriately out there. The whole fear to keep you in. Yes, you will. You'll know what's appropriate. Just by conscience that God has put in you. And then you add God's word made alive now because you are born again, and the direction and the leading of the person of the Holy Spirit inside of you. No, you'll be more than appropriate in the different circumstances in life. You'll be Christ-like because that's how he was in the different situations and the means by which he was what he was in the different situations. God came to establish, Jesus did, to establish a relationship with God and man that would be marked by joy. And joy is a Christian characteristic. Look at the religious systems around the world and look at how little joy you see. I mean, you see bloodthirstiness in some cases. But the religious systems, they're all based on, here's these things, here's this setup, I got to keep all this, got to prove myself every day to God. This whole thing, there's no joy in it. Christianity, joy is a unique characteristic to Christianity. And Jesus does something wonderful in this situation because he rises up and he defends it against this kind of person and this kind of influence so that it can continue to be what God wants us to be in this world that is so joyless. Our lives will be attractive because of the presence of joy within our lives. And I would say the one sentence I want us to take away from this whole thing here this morning is to just have it be the thing that God could bring back to our remembrance is that having joy is spiritual too. That being joyful in a circumstance, in a situation, when it is appropriate, is every bit as spiritual as fasting or mourning or prayer. Dear Christian, don't ever lose your joy. Don't ever lose your joy in the course of this pilgrimage. And for sure, don't let anyone else take it away from you. It is an important part of Christ-likeness. Let's stand together and we'll pray.